Well, we've been in Ecclesiastes for the last 2 weeks, and I'll confess to you, I'll be glad to get out of Ecclesiastes. I have found it an interesting book, but it's not exactly an uplifting book. It was not intended to be an uplifting book. It was intended to give me a blank screen. Why do we have a blank screen? Should I just pop this out, pop it back in again? Okay. All right. Ah, something's happening. Okay. I'll keep talking, and we'll see if something comes up. But it's a depressing book, as Solomon intended it to be. And just again, it's just a real quick review for those of you who may just be joining us for the first time. We're taking a few weeks to go through the three books of Solomon. We spent a few weeks in Proverbs, and then we're in Ecclesiastes, and then we will be going on to, oh, I like the colors. That's really cool. But we'll be going on to the Song of Solomon next. Now, the reason he wrote three books is because we are in three parts. We are a soul. That's our mind, our will, and emotions. That's what you and I are. We are souls. We have a body, and we have a spirit. So the book of Proverbs is all about the soul, how to be wise in our minds, how to be strong in our wills, how to make decisions, and how to control our emotions, how to be wise men and women. And that's what Proverbs is about. Ecclesiastes is all about the physical realm. 29 times it uses the term Tachat HaShemesh, under the sun. In other words, just a physical realm, physical space here on earth. 29 times it uses the phrase, or it uses the word Hevel, which means breath or vanity, just brief, just here and gone. And that's talking about the limitations of time, limitations of space and of time and the short life we live here under the sun. And so he really helps you to see what it's like to live a life that's devoid of spirituality. But then comes the Song of Songs, which is, the rabbis say, is the most spiritual book in the entire Bible. And I agree with them. I totally agree with them. And we'll be getting into that in a couple of weeks. But it's all about the spirit. It's all about the connection we have with God. How wonderful, how beautiful, how incredibly fulfilling that is. And so it's going to be like going from going underground to going into the heavenlies. So when we go from Ecclesiastes over into Song of Solomon. Now in Ecclesiastes, up to this point, the first six chapters, he's just talking about how futile everything is. But chapters 7 through 12 is basically how to be less miserable than you normally would in this world. If you'd like a less miserable life, this is what you do. You know, it's not one of these books, how to have a happy life, how to be joyful. So it's how to be a little less miserable. And that's what those chapters are about. And we'll be looking at those next week. We'll finish Ecclesiastes next week. I want you to go right to the end of the book. Right to the end. Chapter 12. Because finally, at the very end of the book, it's like Solomon puts up his periscope up above the sun, up above the physical realm, and lets us get a little glimpse of the spiritual. Can you see it there? Look at the last two verses, chapter 12, verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his mitzvot, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Now, how is that looking up above the physical realm? This is the first time and the only time in the book of Ecclesiastes that Solomon refers to God's word, to the Torah, to the commandments. It's the only time in the entire book. You have to get to the end, right to the end, and then he mentions, this is what we do, keep his commandments. Now stop for a second. How did we get God's commandments? How did he begin to give his Torah on earth? He brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He redeemed them by the blood of the Lamb. He brings them to Sinai and says, now this is how you live as a free people. And he shows up. Boom. The physical kind of peels back. The mountain is smoking and there's fire. And God's voice, like a shofar, gets louder and louder. And he speaks to them and they're terrified. But the spiritual invades the physical. God shows up on the scene. The author of the play comes right out center stage and blows their minds. And Solomon wants us to recall how we got the commandments, how we got the Torah. In other words, there is one who lives beyond the sun, who lives in the eternal, who stepped into the limitations of this little tiny planet. So what we're going to do today, I call this Ecclesiastes Part 3, an interlude, is we're just going to go up above the clouds a bit, look into the spiritual realm, and we're going to talk about what the world to come is going to be like. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. These last two chapters are chapters I go to quite often in my studies and in my spiritual walk. Because I think we need to realize there is a goal to this life. And this life is all leading to something. And these two chapters let us look at the ending of the book. I know one person sitting here in this congregation right now that whenever she reads a novel, she reads the last chapter first to see how it's going to end. Can you imagine such a thing? Yes, terrible. I don't want to embarrass her, but Deborah, you really shouldn't do that. But we're going to do that. We're going to use the Deborah Hendrickson method of Bible study and go to the end of the book and see how it all comes out. Now, I mentioned before that we are a soul. We have a body that's physical, with senses sensitive to the physical realm. We have a spirit which is coming alive. The more we grow in the Word, we become spiritual people, spiritually mature. Our spirits should become more sensitive to the Lord, to one another, to truth, to light. But we live in a place where the physical is the physical, the spiritual is the spiritual. You know, it didn't always used to be that way. When God created Adam and Eve, it was not that way. Physical and spiritual were completely embedded in one another. You could not distinguish between physical and spiritual. But when sin entered the world, it was like a rift took place, at least a rift in our perceptions of reality. And now we look at a pew and say, that's physical. It's wood and it's fabric and there, that's a pew. But then when we think of God's Spirit in this place and His glory that fills the earth, okay, now that's spiritual. Can't see that with my eyes. So there's physical reality, and then there's spiritual reality. And we access spiritual reality through faith, through truth, through spiritual light. Okay? The day's coming when these two realms, once again, completely infuse one another. And you will not be able to distinguish between physical and spiritual. It's mind-blowing. And you're really going to have to use your imaginations to open up what these two chapters are saying to us. Because you see, the way we live now is not normal. It is not normal that we experience just a physical world under the sun. That is not normal. This is a temporary condition. But in these two chapters, God says, this is what it looks like when things go back to normal. This is the normal life that awaits you for eternity. Now, these two chapters take place after this present age, after the tribulation, after the millennium, after the messianic kingdom. And this is what it says. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Okay, stop there. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. A new earth. For all of eternity, we will spend eternity not up in heaven. There'll be a new heaven, but there'll be a new earth. Get used to that. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. There's no longer any sea, no longer any oceans. Now, there's water. We're going to see that. But not any oceans. You know, think about it. Two-thirds or more of this planet is underwater. And when you read the story of creation, it was on the second day day two, which would be Monday, the only day that God did not say it is good. So if you don't like Mondays, you've got scriptural grounds. He did not say it is good. What did he do on day two? He separated the waters above from the waters below. Why didn't he call that good? No, it was temporarily good. It was necessary. He looked at everything he had done over creation and said it's good. But he did not specifically state that that particular act is good. And the reason is because water belongs with water. Things that are the same shouldn't be separated. So there are waters above, waters below. But now there's no more sea. So what happened? The waters below went back where they belong. See, in this physical realm, water belongs down here, not up there. But in this new heavens, new earth, the water belongs up there, not down here. Because you see, we're used to water as H2O, this liquid that comes out of our faucets and we drink out of a cup. But when water is infused with the spiritual essence of what water truly is, everything reverses. When water came from heaven to the earth back in early days of Genesis, it was a flood that brought death and destruction. But new heavens and new earth, we see the water going back up, and there's a new heaven and new earth, and there's life. Okay, we're just getting our feet wet. Let's move on a bit further. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I have to think of Nimrod. We talked about him last week. And the people said, come, let's build us a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. Well, that didn't work out so well. But here we see a city reaching down from heaven and coming to earth. That's God's way. And the New Jerusalem is called the bride. And it says that she has been made ready. She has made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. Now that terminology that's being used is Torah terminology. It's tabernacle terminology. In Leviticus 26, 11 to 12, it says, moreover, he's given instructions to Moses, you know, about the tabernacle. It says, I will make my dwelling among you. That can also be translated, I will make my dwelling within you. You can translate it either way. Both are true. And my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. And when he gave instructions for the tabernacle, that was his first steps of restoring the damage that Adam and Eve had caused. When fellowship was broken, God says, now here's a way I can start to come back and dwell among you. But then here in Revelation, we see how he truly fulfills it one final time for all of eternity. And verse 5, it says, and he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. I'm making all things new. Now think about that for a second. I have a theory, and it's so bizarre, I might probably shouldn't share it with you, but you all know I'm bizarre when you came in here, so I'll go ahead and do it. Do you have childhood memories of a particular place? I do. I can think growing up, there were only two houses on our street, and it was a dead-end street. It was all forest and woods. There was a river. Our backyard went right down to the bank of the Little Tuscarora River. So I grew up on a river. And there was an island right across the river. There was a big tree that fell over. We could walk across that tree trunk and do adventures on this island. I still can, in my mind, see the paths in those woods, see the big rock, the huge rock that was there, almost as big as that piano or bigger. And I can remember the trees and the things we climbed. I have so many amazing, wonderful childhood memories. Those woods are all gone now. It's all a housing allotment. But in my mind, they're still there. They were rich. Those were encounters with God. I think somehow, in the world to come, I'll see those paths and those trees. And I'll share them with you. And those memories you have as a child, those things that just stand out to you, the things you can never go back to, they're preserved somehow. I believe that all the things that have died that were precious to you, he says, I'll make all things new. I'll make them all new. He doesn't say I'll make all new things. He does that, but he'll make all the things new. Anything that is truly good, truly wholesome, I believe is truly eternal. And I think we'll discover that. I think one of the most amazing, exciting things we'll encounter in the world to come is all the good things we thought we'd lost in this life are all restored to us there in greater, vivid detail than we ever experienced them here. But that's just my theory. What do I know? But the Word does challenge me to try to imagine how great and how good our future is. It says it hasn't entered the heart of man, hasn't entered our mind the things God prepared for us. Okay, well, I'm going to take him up on that challenge. I can imagine some pretty amazing and wonderful things. But he says, no, you can still not come close. So I think scripturally that proves that my theory is true. But anyways, let's get back to the Word. This is getting crazy. All right. He sits on the throne. I'm making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Now we're going to see that spring in the first verse of the next chapter. In fact, we'll go there now for a moment. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So let's just jump into those two verses and we'll go back. It's called the river of the water of life. What's the water of life? Yeshua told the woman at the well that if she knew who she was talking to, he would give her water that would she would never be thirsty again. It talks about springing up from within her would be the spring of life, spring of water. What kind of water was he talking about? He's talking about his spirit. Well, here we see a stream flowing from God's throne, this liquid river flowing down to the middle of the city. You can get down and you can drink from it. And yet it's the Holy Spirit. It's physical and it's spiritual. One. And the tree of life, which we haven't seen since the Garden of Eden, we see it here. We only see the tree of life in Eden. We never see it outside of Eden. The Torah is called a tree of life to those who grasp it, all its supporters are praiseworthy. And we know it was in the Holy of Holies. God kept the Torah there next to the ark and the commandments inside the ark. And just like he set two cherubim to guard the way to the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was, what was on the curtain guarding the way into the Holy of Holies? Two cherubim guarding it. Can't go in here. The high priest got to go in once a year on Yom Kippur. And if we know how, we can access the Torah. We can access the Word of God. And we can feed on that tree of life spiritually. But here we can physically as well. And what's this about the leaves being for the healing of the nations? Where do you find leaves mentioned the first time in the Bible? Adam and Eve, right? Adam and Eve, they sinned. The lights went out. Ah, I'm naked. So they took leaves, fig leaves, sewed them together to make coverings for themselves. Well, the leaves didn't do a very good job. God provided them coats of skin, which did a better job. But it still didn't heal the damage. The Shekinah glory that they were clothed in before they sinned was still not restored. But the leaves of this tree brings healing. It restores the glory. What those old leaves merely tried to cover, these leaves restore. The damage again done by Adam and Eve is restored. Well, let's go on back. By the way, where does this stream come from? Here's something that's kind of interesting. You know, we talk about the lake of fire, and it's referred to back in chapter 20. And Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10, says, I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. So here's the Ancient of Days. Here's the throne. His vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. So where does the river of fire go? That's where the lake of fire comes from. Remember, fire in Scripture is always, 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 without any exceptions, God's holy presence. Holy, pure presence. Always. No exceptions. So out from his throne is flowing the stream of fire. But in chapter 22, what's flowing from his throne? The stream of the water of life. Well, which is it? They're both. Wherever you see fire and water dwelling together in peace, you see God's presence. Fire and water. Watch for it. It's all through the Scriptures. You have to watch. When you see fire and water dwelling in peace, in the physical realm, they don't get along well. The water douses the fire, or the fire boils off the water, but they just don't do well together. In the spiritual realm, when God's presence is there, fire and water are perfect peace. Remember the seventh plague? God says, this time I send all my plagues against you. What was the plague? Hail, which is frozen water, came out of the sky, and in the hail was fire. Weird, huh? And we look at God's throne earlier in Revelation. It says his throne was on a sea of glass. It doesn't mean the sea was made from glass. It was so still, there was not a single ripple to disturb its surface. And it was total peace. And yet in the water was shooting around lightning, was shooting through the fire, or through the water. Fire and water again. You watch for it, you'll see it. When John encounters Yeshua's angel there on the island of Patmos, he looked into his eyes and they were flames of fire. And you know, we call the eyes the windows of the soul, right? Our God's a consuming fire. He looked in Messiah's eyes, fire. But when he spoke, his voice was like the sound of many waters. Fire and water again. Okay? Just want to whet your appetite, not to have a pun, but when you see fire and water together, God's presence is there in wholeness and in total peace, total completion. And I saw a hand up. Yes, let's go right here to Ken. If we get a microphone to Ken. Pardon me? I was not. Because I'm looking at the clock. Yes. Right. What Ken's talking about is, now that's not the new Jerusalem. That's the millennial Jerusalem. That Jerusalem doesn't come out of heaven from God. That's a Jerusalem that is built here on earth. It is, and right in the whole mountain rises up, and then water flows out to the east and to the west, and the north part of the Dead Sea becomes sweet. But that is a foreshadowing of this, the ultimate new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven from God. Okay? But yeah, that's something else for you to look into. Thank you. Yeah. All right. I don't know where quite we left off, but we're going to keep going. Yes, in verse 6, he says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Now, remember how we've talked in the past about how God has two kinds of love? First of all, there's a love of a father or a mother for a child. What kind of love is that? It's totally gratuitous. You love that baby because they're yours. Whether it's regardless of gender, regardless of health, regardless of birth defects, you love that baby. And you'll lay down your life for that baby in a heartbeat. And that baby's not done one doggone thing for you yet. It's completely selfish, selfless, completely one way. I mean, I could ask Daniel over here and Sarah, who have a little 10-week-old baby John, would you die for that baby? I mean, you wouldn't even think about it. That's the kind of love God has for the world. God so loved the world. This is the kind of love God has for the entire world, every individual in it. But there's a second kind of love he has. That's the love of a husband for a bride, husband for a wife. Now, that's completely different. Now, yeah, it's selfless, but it's very selective. I'll do anything for my wife. You hear the silence. She's not in here to argue about that. So. Uh-oh, there she is. I'll do anything for Robin. But I won't do anything for the rest of you. I'll do it for her. My love for her is wholehearted. It's 100%. Okay? I'd lay down my life for her. But only for her. Because my love for her is different from my love for my kids. I love my kids just simply because they're mine. I love her because I picked her. Out of all the rest, I picked her. There's something about her that she's the one. The way, that look in her eye when she looked at me. The love she had for me. The way she laughed. The things she liked and things she didn't like. There were just things about her who elicited and earned my love. And so I entered into a covenant with her that's until the day we die. But it's very selective. It belongs to one. That's the kind of love God has for his bride. And it's a love that is earned. His love as a father for you is unearned. But his love as a bridegroom for a bride is earned. Remember what it says back there in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down of heaven from God, made ready as a bride. Back up to chapter 19. Verses 7 and 8. Here they're on the screen. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." What if she hadn't made herself ready? She's been working. She's been preparing for this day. And it says it was given to her to clothe herself. Who clothes her? Clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is what? The righteous acts of the holy ones. As the bride of Messiah, you weave your own wedding garment. You make yourself ready. If you've responded to his proposal to enter into this covenant with him, you've entered into a state called Kedushin, Kadosh, set apart, holy. And you are now to await and prepare and work on your soul, fill your life with good deeds, do everything, prepare for this day, this wedding day that's coming. This is an earned love that you must earn. And if you don't, you're not part of the bride. The big question is who's part of the bride and who's not. That's the only question. God's love and what he did through Messiah on the cross is for everybody. But what we see here is only for the bride. If you're not making yourself ready, you're not part of the bride. If you don't have oil in your lamps, you're a foolish virgin, not a wise one. You're not ready for when he comes. You get the idea? Okay. I would assume you do. Isaiah 61:10 says, "I will rejoice greatly in Adonai. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation." Okay, you got that, garments of salvation. But not a wedding dress. "He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself." See, the righteousness that we have. There's no verse the Bible says that we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That verse does not exist. It's nowhere there. Now maybe the sentiment's okay, I don't know. But I know that if we're clothing ourselves in the righteousness of Messiah, if we're putting on this robe of righteousness, we need to be living righteous lives. You can't live an unrighteous life and put on a robe of righteousness. That does not work. We are called and commanded to be righteous people. And this robe of righteousness and these deeds that we weave together as the holy ones of God is something we do to prepare ourselves for the wedding day. And we have to do that. And it says she adorns herself with her jewels. I want you to read about this city now. Let's go on. Look what it says in verse 9. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." So now here we see not the father who loves his child, but the husband who loves his bride. "I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. He carried me away and the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." So where does this new Jerusalem come from? It comes from the spiritual realm into the physical. It's something that's being built by God and us. Listen to this verse. Ephesians 2, verses 21 and 22. "And whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in Adonai, and whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." And 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "And coming to him as to a living stone." You know, Yeshua is the rejected cornerstone. "But we come to him as to a living stone." Imagine a rock that's alive. Now that takes imagination. "But a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." When Yeshua says, you know, "I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also," right? Why is it taking him so long to make a place for us? Because we built it in cooperation with him. He's active in our lives, but we better be active in our life too. He is stirring us to do good deeds. We better be doing the good deeds. He's the one's inspiring us to live for him. We need to choose to be living for him. So the reason this new city takes so long to build is because you and I aren't quite done doing our part. We're told to be very careful what we build on the foundation. Not hay, wood, and stubble, but silver, gold, precious stones. You got it? I see some hands up, but I'm going to ignore them. I'm sorry, Jim, if you don't mind. I'm just going to keep plugging on because we're running out of time and we're really getting to the good stuff here soon. Is that okay? All right, maybe we'll have a chance at the end for a question or two. So the bride is the city. The city is the bride. "Having the glory of God," in verse 11, "her brilliance was like a very costly stone, a stone of crystal clear jasper. Had a great and high wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel." So you've got this city, four walls, or wall around it, four sides, three gates in each side. Each gate is named after one of the sons of Israel. "There were three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, three gates on the west, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, 12 courses of stone, and on them were the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb." So what do we see here? We see a blend of the Jewish people. We see a blend with the apostles and the people who have faith in Yeshua as their Lord and Savior. And they come together. The apostles are the wall. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, are the doors. A door has no meaning without a wall. And a wall serves no purpose if there's no door. The one gives meaning to the other. This is what I think Paul meant, says, without them, we're not complete. Without us, they're not complete. We need each other. We each have our purposes. To say, well, God did away with all the doors. He just wants a wall. Well, that's just plain stupid. And to say, well, God doesn't need a wall. He just wants doors. Well, that's dumber yet. You have to put them together. And then what does it say about these stones? The wall had city at 12 foundation stones, 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. So it's a perfect square. He measured the city with a rod, 1,500 miles. It's 12,000 stadia, which comes out to 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. And then it goes on to tell that each foundation stone, each course is a different kind of stone, 12 kinds of stones. Let's try to visualize this. You know, the high priest, he wore an ephod with 12 stones, and each stone had one of the names of a son of Jacob, one of the tribes, inscribed on it. He wore this on the outside as he came out to minister to the people and do the sacrifices and minister in the temple. But now we see a city that's built like a square. An ephod was a perfect square, if you read its dimensions in the Torah. But this city is square, it's a cube, and the wall has these same 12 stones in it. This is a priestly city. We're a kingdom of priests. We're also the children of God. We're also the bride of the Lamb. We are the New Jerusalem. We're all these things rolled into one. All the distinctions and separations in this world are done away with as all things come into completion in the world to come. And some artists have tried to show what this would look like for this city whose width and length and height are all the same. What would it look like to come out of the sky? Well, it wouldn't look like that. Because right down here, if you look closely, there's the Temple Mount. So the scale is a bit off, don't you think? Maybe this one's better, I don't know. But this is showing the city as being clear. You can see the clouds through it. But down here at the bottom, you can see the gates, and there you can see the different colored stones in the wall. You see the gates, how the gates are pearls? There's a pearl at each one. And this next one, this is kind of neat. Again, not quite built to scale. You can see the Jerusalem at the bottom and the city coming out of the sky. And there's another one. How do you even begin to depict this incredible thing? Especially the scale. Here it gives you an idea what the scale is, all right? So there's the Africa. Middle East is completely covered. Because if you have a city that is 1,500 miles in each direction, it would pretty much cover up the entire United States and half of Canada. But it's not located in the United States. It's located in Jerusalem. And if you put it there, look at the area it covers. This tells me something. The new earth is going to be a lot bigger than the present earth. Maybe the size of the sun. It's going to be enormous. It has to be. Well, let's go on a bit further. In verse 18 says, the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold like glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, second sapphire. Then it goes on through all 12 of them. Verse 21, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Now that just doesn't make any sense. But we have to remember here, now we have spiritual reality and physical reality blending into one. Yeshua talked about pearls. He talked about one pearl. It was called the pearl of what? Great price. He says the kingdom of God is like a man, a pearl merchant, and he found one pearl of great price. So he sold everything he had and bought that one pearl. That verse is the gate to the city. Have you let go of everything you have for the sake of his kingdom? Then you go through the gate. The gate's that pearl. But if you have not given up everything, if you have not denied yourself, if you denied all the possessions you have, say, God, they are yours. You dispense with them as you see fit. My health, my future, my finances, my possessions, my children, all yours. That then means you're given it all. You're given it all because, Father, I just want you. If you've done that, then there's the gate for you. That's the pearl that is the gate. The pearl that is the gate is this declaration that I give it all away, Father. It's all yours. Do with it what you want. I just want you. Nothing compares with you. You are everything to me. You haven't done that. There's not a gate for you. Because you see, this is the bride. The bride gives up everything for the sake of the groom she's putting her faith in. You follow what I'm saying? Okay, then it says, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. What does that mean? Gold like transparent glass. Gold is not transparent. Well, actually, absolutely 100% pure gold is translucent. Light goes through it. Did you ever see pictures of astronauts and their face masks, their face shields are all gold? Did you ever notice that? Did you ever see pictures of them? All gold. You can't see their faces at all. Science fiction movies have glass shields, but the real astronauts, it's all gold across the front. That's real gold, by the way. And they can see right through it. It's reflective, and it reduces the light so they're not blinded. But they can see right through it. And yet it's a pure gold covering on their face mask. But what does this mean, the streets are made of gold? Well, you know, over in, I don't have the verse here, but over in 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Yeshua the Messiah. So he compares your faith with pure gold. Do we walk by sight or by what? By faith. We're to walk in faith. We talk about the faith walk. Faith and walk are combined together in Scripture. We walk in faith. And our faith is like pure gold tried in the fire. Pure gold is translucent. So here we see the cobblestones of the new city made of pure gold because that's where we walk. Faith and cobblestones become one. Spiritual, physical become one. It's a completely mind-bending thing we're reading here in the Scriptures. You know what Newtonian physics is? We've talked about it before. Newtonian physics describes everything in the world that's bigger than a molecule. It's how we send people into space. It's how we can tell if a car that weighs a certain amount is going at a certain speed, when it hits, it'll cause this much impact. And how much damage it'll do. We can use physics to explain everything in the physical universe. But when you get to things into the invisible realm, smaller than a molecule, all the Newton principles go out the door. They no longer apply. A whole new set of rules go into effect called there's different words. It's the quantum physics, and there are other terms for it, but the rules are completely different. You have particles there that can be in two places at one time. They can go forward in time, backward in time. Particles can be light years apart, but what you do to the one particle here instantaneously happens to the other one. It doesn't make any sense at all. None. Zero. Zilch. But they know it's true. It's all provably true. What would happen if the quantum world expanded to the size of this one, and now we had to take both kinds of physics and they both operated on this level of existence? That's when the spiritual invades the physical. You have to make room for a whole new set of rules. When Yeshua rose from the dead, he appears to the apostles. They were shocked. They thought, he was walking on the water. They thought, this is after he rose from the dead. They thought they saw a ghost. He says, touch me, feel me. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bone like you see I have. And yet he could appear inside of a room that was locked, disappear from their sight, keep people from recognizing him, allow people to recognize him. He could just ascend into heaven. All the rules changed. He was no longer limited by the physical rules that limit us. That's the kind of world we're looking at here in this world to come. And it keeps getting better. He says in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. They're its sanctuary. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon. Now there is a sun and moon, but there's no need of them to shine in it. For the glory of God has illumined it. God's glory, is that spiritual or physical? It's spiritual. But the light here that provides light for us is like a physical light. What happens when the glory of God, which is spiritual, becomes the light by which we see? We see the spiritual and physical realms merging once again. Now, let me go on to this for a second. Why is a city shaped like a cube? Well, there are three things, and many of you have heard this before, but let's review for those who haven't. There are three things in the Bible that are perfect cubes. One is the New Jerusalem. But long before it, it was the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, later in the temple. You can work out the dimensions of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, and you'll find they're a perfect cube. But they're stated for us in the temple. 1 Kings 6:19, then he prepared an inner sanctuary, this is the Holy of Holies, within the house, in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, 20 cubits in height. Perfect cube. For whatever reason, God likes his Shekinah glory to dwell in a place that's a cube, which is very unnatural. In nature, we find spheres. The planets are round, the stars are round, the planets go in a circular path around the sun, the galaxies spin on their axis, everything's round. But God is spirit. The cube is his shape. So we see the Holy of Holies is where his spirit, his kind of would dwell when the tabernacle and the temple stood on earth. And then we see this New Jerusalem, which is a perfect cube. And like the high priest wore the 12 stones on his chest, this perfect cube is surrounded by a wall made of 12 layers of stone, those same 12 stones. It's a holy place. The entire earth is the holy place around it. But there's a third cube. There it is. It's called table salt. The only cube that exists in nature is the salt crystal. And you can look at them under electron microscope, little tiny ones in their cubes. You can see big ones in nature. They're also the size of bowling balls. You wouldn't have much success using one because it is also a cube. And what did Yeshua say? He says, you are the salt of the earth. We're also told that we're dwelling places for God's Spirit. Holy of Holies, you and me, New Jerusalem. These are God's dwelling places through history. So there they are. The Holy of Holies, the salt crystal, which is you and me. We're the salt of the earth and the New Jerusalem. Well, let me say a word about salt. Unlike the Holy of Holies in New Jerusalem, salt's made of two things, and they're both poisons. What's the chemical name for salt? Sodium chloride. Sodium is a poison. So is chloride. This is a very stern warning for us, folks. You may be the salt of the earth. You may be a dwelling place for God's Spirit. You may be a believer, a Christian, and you follow God, but you also carry within you the seeds of your own death and destruction. You carry with you the very process by which you can poison yourself and those around you. You see, sodium and chloride are different. Sodium is also a crystal that is poisonous if you take it, but if you combine it with water, it literally explodes. It literally explodes with a boom. It sounds like a gun going off. They use sodium crystals out in cornfields. You'll see a little shack up on stilts in the middle of a cornfield, and about every couple minutes or so, you'll hear like a shotgun blast. What it has is a machine that every couple minutes drops a sodium crystal into water, and boom, it scares the crows away. A few minutes later, boom, another one. That's sodium going off. I met some believers who are salt that have lost their saltiness. They become sodium. They're explosive. Their anger is destructive. Or maybe it's not anger. Maybe it's just this emotional zeal. They just explode with emotion. They don't have self-control. And self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They're always going boom and messing up people around them. On the other hand, chloride is a gas. You breathe chloride, you're dead. And there are some people, their presence is deadly. It's toxic. The things they say, the theology that they promote, the dreams and visions that they have that damage the lives of people around them, it's this gas, this ultra-spirituality that is out of touch with truth. Over here you've got a solid, here you've got a gas. And I look at some people who are too far into the physical to where they have no spiritual core. They've lost their saltiness. And other people who live in their imaginations, they explore after their own hearts, and they're getting words of knowledge and visions that turn out do not come from God. And they're not under authority. And they bring poisoning and death to the people around them. You need to walk in balance. Because the salt that's lost its saltiness is good for what? Yeshua says it's good for nothing but to be thrown out, ground underfoot. So, if you want to be salt, good. Don't lose your balance. Don't lose your balance. Now, why does God like cubes? What else about cubes? Well, if you look at a cube, how many surfaces does it have? It's got four around the side, one at the top, one at the bottom. So it's got six surfaces, identical surfaces. How many corners does it have? Four around the top, four around the bottom, identical corners, same angles. So it has eight corners. And then how many edges? One, two, three, four around the top, four more around the bottom, four vertical ones around the sides. That's 12 identical edges. When you add that up, how many features do you have? 26 features. There's God's name. Yud, He, Vav, He. We don't know how to pronounce it. Some say Jehovah, some say Yahweh, but those are both wrong. We don't know how it's pronounced. So we just say Hashem, the name, or we say Adonai, the Lord. Or spell it, Yud, He, Vav, He. Yud has a numerical value of 10. He, numerical value of 5. Vav, numerical value 6, and this He also has a numerical value of 5. What happens if you add those together? 26. No wonder the cube is the perfect dwelling place for God's presence. I think we've talked recently about the number 26 and how the 18th century mathematician Fermat was his name. Made this amazing discovery that 26 is the most unique whole number in the entire number line. It's the only one that's found between two exponents. 25 is 5 squared. 27 is 3 cubed. 5 times 5 is 25. 3 times 3 times 3 is 27. And 26 is the only number that dwells directly between two exponential numbers. The sages, when they found this out, when they heard of this discovery, they said 26 is the only number that's a bridge between two dimensions. Incredible, huh? Oh, and we could just go on and on and on. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Guess how many verses in the Hebrew Bible contain all 22 letters? 26 verses. Joseph's name. When you take the numerical values, Joseph's name equals 156, which is 26 times 6. His father, Jacob, his name equals 182, which is 26 times 7. Jacob's father, Isaac, his name equals 208, which is 26 times 8. His father, Abraham, his name is 248, which equals 26 times 9. Plus 14, which has a significance all its own. 14 points to David. 14 is David's name. And in Yeshua, it says there are 14 generations from Abraham to Moses, 14 from Moses to the carrying away to Babylon, 14 generations from Babylon to Messiah. Okay? You can't make this stuff up. And it goes on and on and on. 26s are hidden all through the scriptures because they all point to him. The God who hides himself. You are a God who hides himself, Isaiah said. But he hides himself because he's playing the game with us. I'm hiding, now you seek my face. Because it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. It's the glory of kings to search it out. That is the greatest adventure in life. Is to seek God and then to find him. And he says, you got me, you found me. It's the most glorious game in the world. Are you seeking him? Are you finding him? If not, you're not seeking him with your whole heart. Seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. He promises that. In verse 24 of Revelation 21, it says, the nations will walk by its light. Well, wait a minute. Who are these nations? It says, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the city. They're not part of the bride. They're not part of the city. But they bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. If the New Jerusalem is the bride, then who are the kings of the earth? They're all the people that God has redeemed through Messiah. But they were never part of the bride. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him, in God, will not perish, right? Have everlasting life. Now the question is, of all these people that Yeshua has saved, God has saved through Yeshua, how many are part of the bride? How many have said, set myself apart for you? I'm not going to be a foolish virgin, I'll be a wise one. I give it all up for you. I'm focused on you. I'm ignoring what the world calls me to do. I'm going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to make myself ready for you. And then the kings of the earth bring their glory to pay homage to the Lamb and the bride. It's a powerful picture, amazing picture. Can we do this just a little bit further? I'll do it quickly. We read about the tree of life making its reappearance. And the river of water, this water of life, God's spirit flowing out like a stream. And the leaves for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, there will no longer be any curse. In physics, that's called entropy. In physics, physics says that everything will run down. It just runs down. This is why your car rusts, your bodies get old, and And no matter what you have, it ages and kind of falls to pieces. That's called entropy. It's a physical law of the universe. The scriptures call that the curse. We think it's normal. God says it isn't. I have a physics book at home. I remember reading through it. I must have been really bored that day. But I was going through it. I came to this one page. It's talking about entropy. It says, the only thing in the world that does not obey the laws of entropy is life. And I thought, well, there you go. That's scriptural. Because life winds up. You know, you have a baby, the baby grows. It gets stronger, it gets smarter, more athletic. Trees grow. You plant a seed, it dies, and something grows. Life, it goes the opposite direction of entropy. There'll be no longer any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. Who is the one person you see in the Bible who has God's name on their forehead? Who? High priest. The high priest. Cain had a sign put on his head, but wasn't God's name. The high priest, he had the golden head plate that said, Kadosh le'Adonai, holy unto Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. There it was, right, God's name right there on the head plate. And it says here, his name will be on their foreheads. We're a priestly tribe. We're a priestly people. And there'll no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Then after that verse, John turns from the vision, and then he talks to the audience and says, okay, folks, in light of what you've heard, this is what you need to do. But we've scanned over this quickly. There's so much more that I'm frustrated that we don't have time to get into. But I hope you start getting a little bit excited about the future that awaits us. I remember as a kid, the only reason I didn't want to go to heaven is because the alternative wasn't all that attractive. But there's nothing about heaven that excited me. Harps, harp music, clouds. Really? Can I just stay here? I did like the part where there's no church. I did like that bit. So there's no temple there, but you know, when you see the future that awaits us, how thrilling, how exciting. It's going to be a place of adventure. Not like Ecclesiastes, where there's nothing new under the sun. We're going to be in a place where everything's made new. Not a place where everything is just vanity and breath, but things are eternal and real and solid. Not a place of darkness, but a place of eternal light. It's going to be a place where every one of us gets to hear every other human being's story from beginning to end. And we get to live every person's life as if it was our own, experience it as if it were our own. Because when people are made one, like the bride in the New Jerusalem, like a husband and a wife become one, you want to know that person inside and out, everything about them. Think of us being a bride of millions and millions of souls, and then get to know every one of those souls as well as you know yourself. And the best part, knowing him the way he knows you. Can you imagine? It'll take eternity. It truly will. So, our homework is, in the short view, read the rest of Ecclesiastes for next week. We'll finish Ecclesiastes then. But on the long view, give your all to him. Live your life completely sold out to him. And whatever days you have left, live them for him. Totally sold out to him. Selling everything else because you want to invest in this one thing, and that's living a life for him. Waiting for him to return. Making yourself ready for him. That's our work. We're created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. If you're not doing the good works that we're commanded to do, you're not fulfilling your purpose in Messiah. So be the people you're supposed to be. Work on your souls. Develop righteousness. obey his word. And let's continue to grow and move ahead, right? Grow up to be the people he wants us to be. All right, amen? I know we're not an amening congregation, but we could start doing that if you want. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the precious promises found in your word. Lord, we can hardly begin to imagine the glorious future that awaits us with you. The joy and the purpose, the light, the beauty. Father, I pray that we would begin to live life here in light of the life there. And that we might be like Yeshua, that even when he was crucified, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So, Father, help us not to lose our spiritual focus on the joy that awaits us. And that we will stand before you. We will give an account of every word we've spoken, of every deed we've done, and every deed we failed to do. So help us to live our lives as if today were the last day. Help us to love our families, our friends, our neighbors, and even our enemies as if today were our last day. And make us the people that you want us to be. And we'll give you the praise and glory for it all in the name of Yeshua, our Master, our Messiah, our Savior, and our friend. Amen.